What exactly happened to Israel? He says in verse 4 and 5, the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ, come, who is over all God blessed forever. He paints in the history here, and he says, well, here's the nation of Israel, and they have all these blessings. What happened to Israel? In other words, if Israel couldn't make it, if somehow this love to Jacob, Jacob have I loved, what went wrong? If we are not going to be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, whatever happened to Israel? If they didn't make it, when they had the priesthood and the promises and the glory and the covenants and the scriptures and the Messiah, if they didn't make it, what chance do us poor Gentiles have to make it? You see how important this is to the argument? He must stop as he develops this glorious truth of God's complete salvation, justification, and sanctification, and ultimately glorification. He's got to stop and say, now wait a minute, what happened to Israel? Are they finished? Have they had it? Did they fail, and therefore they have been separated from his love? And if they're finished, well then, you poor Gentiles don't stand a chance, do you? So he begins to very carefully trace now God's purposes with the nation of Israel. And the first thing we have to notice carefully is that God chose Israel for a role, not for salvation. They were elect, but some of them, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. They entered not in because of unbelief. It's possible to be elect, you know, and go to hell. Did you know that? It was for Israel. Because God's choosing of Israel was not that they be saved. God's choosing of Israel was that he might use them as the vehicle of revealing his glory to the nations, that all men might receive the blessing of God. Individually, they must be saved. They couldn't be saved as a nation. Individually, they must come to him. For the apostle has made it perfectly clear as he's unfolded this truth in the book of Romans that a man was not saved because he was a Jew. He tells us right here, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In other words, there's always been an inner set, an inner circle, those who were true Israel, those who by faith inherited the promises. Just because you were born to the nation of Israel, they were chosen for a role in the purposes of God. They were not chosen for salvation, please. And I know there may be some Christians who might get me in the corner afterwards, but I think that Paul's argument here is very carefully worded. And he says, not as though the word or the purpose of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And then he brings Isaac in verse 7, and he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, Ishmael, remember, was bumped out of the way here. He was the son of the bondwoman, and he was bumped out of the way. Did it mean that he wasn't blessed by God? Absolutely not. In fact, the scripture is emphatic that he was blessed by God, but he wasn't going to hold the role. He wasn't going to have this special role in the purposes of God in being a link in the chain that would lead to the Messiah. Then we read that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted or reckoned for the seed. Now, he says, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And I would suggest to you that God, as the Spirit of God unfolds this truth, that the issue of salvation doesn't show up until late on in the chapter. He's talking about role here. He's not talking about salvation. And the question, obviously, that what he's answering here is this. That what happens if the servants fail? Now, this is often a question asked, isn't it? What if you don't go to Africa? What if you don't go to these countries? Will God's purposes fall to the ground because his people fail? Well, he says, so that his purpose might be according to election, and it might stand not because of our works, but of him that calleth. He says, this decision was made before the children ever showed up. It had nothing to do with their works, whether good or bad. It had to do with God's purpose. And God established his purpose before the children were even born. So we can have confidence in God that God's will be done whether we participate or not. That's why the scripture says, let no man take thy crown. In other words, there will be a crown handed out in heaven for the work you are supposed to have done. You may not do it, but God will see that it gets done. Because God is God, and he'll finish his work. He'll accomplish it. He wants us to cooperate with him. He wants us to share in the glory and the joy of it. But God will get his work done just the same. Then verse 12 says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, I suppose oceans of ink have been spilled on these two phrases. But we read, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this is a clue. This is a clue. You read the story of Jacob and Esau, and you tell me when the elder served the younger. You won't find it, will you? As individuals, Esau never served Jacob. As nations, Esau served Jacob. And that's exactly what the scripture said. As God spoke to the mother, he said to her, don't you know there are two nations in your womb? And the elder shall serve the younger. It was not individuals he was talking about. It was two entirely different lines. Now, when we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we discover in chapters 11 and 12 why God loved Jacob and why he hated Esau. He loved what Jacob stood for. And he hated what Esau stood for. He loved what Jacob loved, the rascal that he was, and he hated what Esau loved. Esau loved the temporal, the immediate, the things that were contrary to the blessing of God. He despised the blessing of God. Please remember that these words, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, were not written in Genesis. They were written in Malachi. And this is God's declaration. As we read through the scripture, we discover in the book of Malachi and in other of the minor prophets that he's not dealing there with Jacob and Esau at all. He's dealing with the nation from which that came from Jacob and the nation that came from Esau. And he's saying here, I stand with Jacob, and I stand against Esau. Jacob, though he was a sinner and a failure in many accounts, Jacob had an appetite for the things of God. He wanted the blessing of God. See him as he clings to the angel of the Lord at Peniel, and he says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. You know the amazing thing about that story? Why didn't God pin him? I mean, really, wrestled with him all night, and I asked myself the same question, why doesn't God pin me? But he wrestles on with me, you know, and he deals with me, and I fight against his purposes, and at last he touches me with the touch of heaven, and I lose my strength, and I can't wrestle anymore. All I can do is cling, and that's when the blessing comes. All I can do is hang on. And I say, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And oh, what a blessing it was. You know what the scripture says? The sun rose on Jacob. As if God just put it in the sun that day just for Jacob. The sun rose on Jacob. He got a new name. He called the place Peniel, which means the face of God. He says, I've seen the face of God. Oh, what blessing. Christian, that's for us. If you hang on. But hang on to what? Well, don't. You're not hanging on to your salvation. Of course not. He's the one who hangs on to you. You're in his hand. But you see, there are people who give up in the way of God. They give up in the purposes of God. It's too tough. It's too long. And they bail out. Instead of bailing out, instead of keeping at it, and saying, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. We've got to be more diligent in this. There are Christians who study their Bible, and they've got a Sunday school class tomorrow, or they're going to preach the Word, and they're studying through, and they can't seem to get anything. And they say, oh, well, let's see what Harry Ironside has to say. And they live on leftovers all their life. Instead of saying, oh, God, you know I've got to feed your people tomorrow, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm going to hang on until you show your face to me in this blessed book. And prayer. You read of these. And he prayed. And he prayed again. Go on asking. Go on seeking. Go on knocking. Stick at it. The importunate widow tells us, not that we have an unjust judge in heaven, but that God wants us to be serious about his blessing. And if we're serious, God is serious. And he loves those who, instead of clinging after what's Esau's, what good was that? Instead of grabbing after what was Esau's, reaching out after what God has given us, we're far too easily pleased, satisfied with a nice car and a drink and a home and a game and a laugh and the things of down here, instead of saying, oh God, I want all that you have for me. Look at Paul's prayers. They are God-sized prayers. Our brother has been quoting some of them. Imagine praying for the saints. Now, Lord bless Aunt Maud sore toe. You know, well, you say, Nicholson, if you had a sore toe, I think you'd want us to pray for you too. Well, yes, absolutely. But listen, Paul prays that they might be filled with the fullness of God. Going after what God had. And that was Jacob. He wanted all that God had for him. And he got it. Because he clung. Because he hung on. Don't give up, Christian. And Esau, on the other hand, couldn't stand a little rumbling in his stomach. And he said, well, I'm going to die right here. Well, better that he died. Wouldn't it be? Better that he died rather than despising the birthright. And Jacob made it in Hebrews 11. His poor brother didn't make it till chapter 12. Didn't quite get in, did he? And it says that even though he sought it bitterly with tears, he never got it again. Dear Christian, there are blessings that God extends to us, and if you don't cling to them, you may never have the opportunity to enjoy them again. There are some Christians, well, when I retire, then I'll serve the Lord. Don't count on it. There are blessings that come by us day by day, and if we don't reach out and take them, they may not pass our way again. Opportunities to witness, to study the Word, to encourage others, to chase down some wandering sheep. Dear Christian, if you see someone wandering, say something while it will do some good. Don't wait till they're long gone and say, well, I should have said something. Cling to the blessing. Lay hold of all that God has for you. Well, we could spend a little more time in Romans chapter 9, but let me simply say this, that poor Esau, the man of the earth, is long forgotten. Long forgotten. What's left of the Edomites today? You go down to Petra. Petra is in is the capital city of the land of Edom. God calls it Selah. He says, the rock. They mocked me. They despise me. And I cast them down. You go there to the Edom, to the rose, the red city of Edom. And you ride through down that long passageway into Petra. And there are a bunch of Arab beggars and the vultures circling overhead. And nothing but a past glory. Old carvings, ancient places of worship. Just a desolation, a ghost town, an empty city. What a contrast, the land of Edom, to that glorious city of God's dwelling, the capital city of heaven, and engraved upon it those names of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. It is God's purpose that every one of us be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God help us to lay hold of the blessing and not to give up, not to exchange it for something of time, to live for the wrong world, and in the end, to have our bowl of lentil soup and not enjoy the blessing of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we're overwhelmed as we read of the purpose of God for Jacob. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. I am the God of Jacob. Oh, to think that Jacob would ever have his name linked with God. Not once or twice, but thousands of times, until at last God puts the names of his boys on the very capital city of heaven. And would it shock us to know that we who were not a people are now the people of God, and that our names are written not on the foundation stones of the city, but on his heart and on his hands, and that he will give us a new name in heaven, his own term of endearment to us, his little secret with us. Give us a white stone. Give us our own thrones and crowns and glory. Father, it overwhelms us when we think of it. How easily pleased we are to live for the things of time that soon will turn to dust. And God built us for the universe, built us for himself. Help us not to be satisfied as Esau was with the things of time, but to long after that which only God can give, the blessings of heaven. Indeed, the blesser himself. We would remember that Esau did seek it bitterly with tears, but it was too late then. Oh, keep us from regrets, from wasted years, from expending our energies on the things that will not matter 100 years from now. Help us to invest in the real world, to make investments that will survive the collapse of the universe, to invest in fireproof materials that will stand the fire of God himself. Again, we thank thee that we who did not have a part in these promises we who were the wild olive tree have been grafted in to the very roots of the choice olive that God selected. And we feel the sap rising through us as we read these Old Testament stories, the promises, the Psalms. They don't belong to us. But now by grace we've been grafted in, and the very life of these Old Testament promises rise up through the roots into our branches, and we bear fruit for God while poor Israel lies aside, withered. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou art not finished with the nation of Israel. It is Thy purpose, and the church is taken home to take that poor, gnarled, withered olive tree, and by supernatural resurrection to graft it back into the root, and to get glory yet from those who despised Thy blessing, who rejected their Messiah. They will yet fall at His feet and confess, "We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And where shall it happen? Could it be there at Petra, in the heartland of Edom? "Who is this that cometh from Bozrah, from Edom, his garments dipped in blood, marching his little army, a nation born in a day, driving the enemy back and establishing his everlasting throne at that glorious city of Jerusalem?" O God, remind us these are not fairy tales. It's really going to happen. And we're going to be there. And we give Him all the glory for such a plan, for effecting it through His cross work at Calvary. Oh, give us an appetite for the real things of God, and to remind our hearts of that blessed promise, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us Thee all things?" How generous Thou art, O God, to give us not only the blessings, but the Blesser Himself. By faith we embrace Him, and thank Thee, O Lord Jesus, for loving us so. We know Thy grace, that though Thou wast rich, yet for our sakes Thou didst become poor, that we, through that poverty, might be rich. We thank Thee, O God, and bless the name of our Lord Jesus. In His own precious name we come to Thee. Amen.
Well, on behalf of my little entourage from Grand Rapids, I'd like to thank the saints here for your kindness and fellowship over these last few days together. I always appreciate coming to Storybook. It's been some years since the first time we came, and we appreciate the happy spirit here and the sense of the Lord's presence, and for opportunities to fellowship with the Lord's people. It's a wonderful thing, and I think of Christians in many other parts of the world who would give their eye teeth to have a week like this, with the fellowship of God's people. I hope we don't take it for granted. We leave, Lord willing, at not the crack of dawn. I think it's a little before that. We'll be leaving about 4 in the morning, Lord willing. I have to speak tomorrow evening, or I'm slated to speak anyway, tomorrow evening in southern Michigan at a conference there over the weekend, so we'll have to make tracks tomorrow. But we do appreciate the wonderful hospitality of the saints here, and your encouragement and prayers as we seek to serve the Lord. Now we're going to conclude the story of Isaac this evening by looking at Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison. And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I'll make them savory meat. I'll spice it up for thy father such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. He was smooth all right, wasn't he? My father peradventure will feel me, and I'll seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. His mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands, and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread, which he had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, My father. That's the only truthful thing he says in this little speech. I wanted to underline that just in case you missed it. And he said, Here am I, who art thou, my son? Now notice 7 acts of deceit all together here. Number 1, Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau thy firstborn. Number 2, I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat my, number 3, venison. It was goat, of course, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, number 4, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Now he's taking the Lord's name in vain. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went, no doubt, sweaty palms and all, near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. 5. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? 6. And he said, I am. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, and my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near, and kissed him, and Number 7, he smelled the smell of his raiment. An outdoorsy smell. I don't know, English leather or something? I don't know what it was. Musk, maybe. And he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, Now, this therefore is incumbent on all of these other things, you see. It was a lie up to this point. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. And let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee. And blessed be he that blesseth thee. Well, Esau finally gets home. And he takes the time, and you can be sure that his mother knows this is going on. He goes into the kitchen, clatters around with the pots. He, you know, dresses the venison, gets out the spices. And she knows this is all just for nothing. He goes ahead and he makes the whole thing. And in verse 32, Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I'm thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled with a great trembling and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I've eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob, the supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Well, not exactly, Esau, you sold it. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. What shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, O my father? Bless me, even bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob, because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The day of mourning for my father is at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. Mothers always seem to know what's going on in the house. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, it turned out to be decades, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Actually, Jacob never saw his mother alive again. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life, because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Okay, she's scheming still, you know, so this is another setup job. Earlier on, at the end of chapter 26, Esau had taken two Hittite girls for wives, and this was a grief to the mother-in-law. And now she says, what's going to happen if Jacob takes girls like this too? As it turns out, Esau takes another two wives in chapter 28, and this time they are Ishmaelites. They're three-quarters Egyptian, actually. And you know that Ishmael was half Egyptian and half from Abraham, and then he married some Egyptian girls, you see. And so these girls were three-quarters Egyptian, one-quarter from Abraham, and he takes these wives as well. But she drops this little hint to her husband, and leaves it there. That's more than enough of a hint. And eventually, of course, Isaac calls Jacob in and says, listen, you better go back to the land of our fathers and get yourself a bride up there. And so Jacob packs his bags and heads away up to the land of Paddan Aram. And it's on the way there, of course, that he has his meeting with God at Bethel. Well, we're going to need some help from the New Testament, aren't we, to understand this fascinating story. So let's first of all turn over. We sang this verse already, but let's turn over to John chapter 3, and we're going to read a very well-known passage. John chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. In other words, I'd like to have a little theological discussion with you. I'm a teacher, you're a teacher. And the Lord Jesus cut right through and said, Nicodemus, you don't need a teacher, you need a Savior. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. This word, anothen, to be born from above, to be born again. Now you notice that Nicodemus, the natural man, only thinks of natural things. Jesus says in verse 12, If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, let's read the commentary on this verse. Verse 3, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that was read this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. And we read in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, here it is, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now just two little verses, you don't have to turn to them, in Colossians chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, twice over, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." And again in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." There's the Father's blessing on the second Son. Well, let's think a little bit about this. One of the most interesting, hidden fact as we read through the scripture, it's something that's not really stressed too much as we read through it, is that the son born first was almost never the firstborn. Cain was born first. Abel was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first. Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first. Jacob was the firstborn. And when Jacob was an old man down in the land of Egypt, he wanted to give his son Joseph the special blessing of the firstborn. But he didn't want to do it by conniving this time. Joseph was way down the line. And the firstborn son that received the blessing of the firstborn. It was Judah that received the blessing of the firstborn. But Jacob, love found a way. And love said, "Well, what I'll do, son, is I'll adopt your two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh." So Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, as he says, they are mine. And he said, "They'll just be like my other sons." And he took these two boys, and he made them the double blessing of Joseph. So Joseph received all the heartland of Israel, all of Ephraim and Manasseh, what today is all the way from the Jezreel Valley, all the way just outside of the city of Jerusalem, and all the way from the Jordan, all the way over to the Mediterranean, and in fact a big chunk of land up on the other side of the Jordan as well. It's a huge piece of territory that was given to his boy Joseph, who really received the heartland of Israel as a double blessing by adopting the two boys. So you don't read of Joseph, but you see in the scripture, if the son was blessed, the blessing actually came back on the father. And if the son was cursed, the blessing came back on the father too. So you see, for example, when God was going to curse Ham, he didn't curse Ham, he cursed Canaan. If he had cursed Ham, the curse would have come back on Noah. So he cursed his son, and the curse came back on the father. And the same is true of the blessing. By blessing the boys, it came back on the father. It reflected on the father, you see? So Joseph brings his two boys in to be blessed, and he maneuvers his boys so that Manasseh, who's the older boy, ends up coming under the right hand of Jacob. Now, it also says that Jacob was kind of hard to see, hard of seeing too. He's an old man, and the two boys came in, and Joseph maneuvered them so that the oldest boy would come under the right hand of blessing. Old Jacob crossed his hands over. And Joseph said, "Father, Father, don't do that. That's the wrong way. Don't do that." He says, "I know what I'm doing, son. I know exactly what I'm doing. Don't worry, your older boy, he'll be a great nation too, but I know what I'm doing here." And he put his right hand on the little fellow's head, the younger boy, and he gave him the special blessing of the firstborn. So what's the point? Well, when we turn to the New Testament, we discover what the point is. You must be born again. The first birth, the firstborn, the one born first, is natural, says the scripture, and the second birth is spiritual. So these boys, all the way through the scripture, are being used as little models to teach us. You know, sometimes you go into an airport, and here's a model, and it shows you what the airport's like, and it shows you where the runways are and the parking lots. I've always found them kind of fascinating. Or you go to Gettysburg or some
some great war site and they have a model and they show you it's not the real thing, but it looks like the real thing, and they can explain to you, now here's the Seminary Ridge and Cemetery Ridge. I won't make any comments, but anyway, I keep getting those two confused. They explain the whole battlefield there to you. Without you ever seeing the battlefield, you can begin to understand what happened just by looking at the model. Well, that's what we have here. God wasn't against the first son. That wasn't the idea at all. In fact, every one of these first sons, if they were willing to respond to God's blessing, they received the blessing too. They became great nations. And in fact, you can hardly notice the difference between the blessing given to Jacob and the blessing given to Esau, except that Jacob was going to rule over Esau, and Esau was going to serve him until eventually Esau broke the bonds. But when we think about these models all the way through, they're teaching us a great lesson, that our first birth, our natural birth, that's what people pride themselves in. You know, I'm a Norwegian, or I'm a Scotsman, or my parents came over on the Mayflower. You know, they say the Mayflower must have been as big as the Queen Mary for all the people it brought over. Everybody, you know, daughters of the American Revolution or whatever they are, and everybody prides themselves in their first birth, the way they look, whether they're good looking or not, and everybody thinks about their first birth. But here's a man, Nicodemus, and he had it all going for him. His first birth was, like Saul of Tarsus, impeccable. He was from the chosen race of people in the world, the Jews. And he was from a special tribe in the land of Judah. And he was from a special class of people. He was a Pharisee. And he was from a special inner ring, an inner group from the Pharisees. He was from the Sanhedrin. He was one of the big boys. And when he walked down the road, all the mothers said, "Look, there goes Nicodemus. I hope you grow up to be like Nicodemus someday." He had it all going for him by natural birth. And the Lord Jesus just took him out at the knees and said, "Nicodemus, excuse me, but your natural birth really doesn't mean much. That's the first birth. You need another birth. You need to be born again, Nicodemus, if you're going to enter into the blessing of God." Now, Adam was the one born first, but the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. Adam was the head of the old race, the human race. They say the trouble with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. Well, here we are. We're all in the human race, and we're all losers. It doesn't matter how hard you try. We're all losers in the race. And the Lord Jesus came not to try and patch up the old relationships, not to try and fix up things. When he went to the cross and died, that was the end of the old way of things. Death to the sinner, death and judgment upon all that we were in our first and natural birth. But the Lord Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead. And in fact, as we'll see a little bit later, the church, it's called the Church of the Firstborn. Now, this goes back, of course, long, long into the Old Testament as we read God's purposes for the firstborn. And you remember that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, one of the things that God said to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go, "Please understand, Pharaoh, that Israel is my firstborn. And I don't take this lightly. And if you don't let my firstborn go, I'll put my hand on your firstborn." And because Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go, God's firstborn, all the firstborn in Egypt died. From the beggar in the street to the king on the throne, God touched the firstborn. Now, when the children of Israel came out of the land, God said, "Now look, the firstborn belongs to me." And in lieu of that, instead of taking all the firstborn, I'm going to take this tribe of Levi, and they'll be my firstborn. Now, that's a story of grace in itself, and we don't have time to think about it, but you know, there were two boys of Jacob that really got into trouble. Jacob just got a new name. Instead of old Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, he got a new name. Israel. Some people say it means a prince with God, but I'm no Hebrew scholar, but it seems to me every time you find El as a compound name, God is always the subject, not the object. And so Daniel doesn't mean I judge God, it means God is my judge. And Israel, I think, means God is my prince, God is my ruler. I've been trying to run my own life, but now God is going to rule my life. He just got this new name. And he moves to Shechem, and his daughter wandered a little too far from home, and she got into trouble. And the king of Shechem's son started showing undue affection for her, and, well, they got into trouble. And so two of the boys got talking to him one day, and he said, look, I'm sure we can work out a nice little arrangement here. You know, we can sort of intermarry. And the boy said, well, of course, if we were going to get involved with you folks, you'd all have to be circumcised. So they went ahead and got circumcised, and while they were lying sore in bed, the boys came in and cut a little deeper. Killed them all. And Jacob said, you made my name to stink in the land. Now, he wasn't talking about Jacob, because Jacob was already a stinky name. Jacob had done a pretty good job of making that stinky all by himself. But what he was talking about was this new name, Israel. And those boys didn't know it, but someday God was going to call this Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And he was going to subdivide it up, and he was going to put their names on a section of it. And they were going to have a territory after their name, and their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren would live in that land. And now they've ruined it. These two boys, Simeon and Levi, had ruined it. And God said, I can't do that now. It would be a bad testimony to have your names there. So what's going to happen now? Well, they go down into Egypt. And on the way back from Egypt, well, they come to Sinai. And you remember that horrible sin of the people there? They made a golden calf, and they were involved in all kinds of wickedness, sinfulness, fornication, the same kinds of sin that was going on way back at Shechem. And Moses came down and he said, who's on the Lord's side? And Levi had learned the lesson. See, they had gone to their father, and when their father said, son, what have you done? They said, well, you had to do something. He said, well, yeah, we had to do something, but we didn't have to do that. We should have let the Lord direct us, and that would have been the right thing to do. I've been acting in the flesh all my days, and I don't want to live like that anymore. I've been living in the energy of the first birth, and I want to live in the power of the new birth. I become a new man. I have a new walk and a new name, and I want God to be glorified by me, and this isn't the way to deal with it. Well, now the question is, who's on the Lord's side? And Levi, that made a mess there at Shechem, he says, well, okay, I'm on the Lord's side. Let's do it right this time. And they went in and out, and they executed the judgment of God, and God said, Levi, seeing you've done this for me, well, I still can't give you a piece of real estate with your name on it, but how be if I'm your inheritance? Oh, where sin abounded, grace did so much more abound. But you know, Simeon never did catch on. And so when they got to the edge of the promised land, everybody's got a piece of real estate except Levi. Joseph's got two pieces, his two boys, and Levi, however, has been given priestly cities, and they're going to spread out among the people and teach the people. Wonderful privilege that they have. Gather at Jerusalem and represent the Lord, represent his people. Poor Simeon's missed out on things, and there's no piece of real estate for Simeon.